Ok. Entonces la mayoría de la gente habla español, entonces voy a enseñar en español. Y tengo que practicar porque tengo que predicar en Argentina en 2 semanas. We are in Psalm 68, Salmos 68. Does anyone remember what verse we left off? I will give you 10 stars if you remember. We left off right in the middle.
28.
Oh, that's really close. You weren't here. That is really close for someone who wasn't here. We're in Psalm 68, 17. Psalm 68, 17. Let's pray and then we'll get into it. Father, in Jesus' name. Oh, how we want to be people who know how to worship you. And this book, these 150 chapters, were given to us as a worship manual to teach us how to worship, to teach us how to pray, Lord. And oh, how we need to know how to pray, Lord. It's why we were created to bless you, to just like we were talking about on Sunday, to bless you, to enjoy you, and to glorify you forever, Lord. But we need to know how to talk to you. How do we do that? How do we talk to you, Lord? Show us that today, and also show us part of your heart, Lord. Show us your heart that we may worship you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 68 says, a song to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. So these are songs. These are songs. And this is a song of victory. A song of victory. There's many passages in the Bible which are passages about defeat. Not this one. It's a song of victory. And verse 17, where we left off. By the way, I very rarely do that, practically never, but we ran out of time. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So the specific victory here, many people think it was when the Jews captured Jerusalem and from the Jebusites after Joshua came in, and then I think they took Jerusalem, lost it. David came into power 400 years later. They had lost control of Jerusalem, and he and Job and others took over Jerusalem. And so it says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Now, there were not 20,000 chariots taking over Jerusalem. And if you remember the story from 2 Kings where Elisha is in Dothan, the king of Sinai has found out that he is in Dothan. Elisha was a prophet, has the most miracles outside of Jesus. He's a distant second place, but the most miracles in the Old Testament. A guy named Elisha, not to be confused with who? Elijah. And I get into trouble with my wife when I don't say these pronunciations right. So Elisha actually did twice as many miracles, at least that are recorded, as Elijah. He had double portion of the spirit. But he was in this place called Dothan. The king of Syria found out he was in Dothan, so wanted to come kill him because Elisha was just telling the king of Israel everywhere where King Assyria went. So he showed up and he surrounded his house, and his servant went outside and said, "We're dead. We're doomed." And Elisha prayed that his eyes were opened, and he opened his eyes, and there were, the sky was just filled with chariots of fire. And you should know that no matter what the situation that you are in, the Lord has infinitely more that are for you, or better put, for Him, than could ever be assembled. In fact, fighting against God is a completely useless exercise. God in one is a majority. And so there's just a recognition here that when David and Job went to take up Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has always been a place very hard. If you read that account in 2 Samuel, probably 1 Chronicles, there, you know, it had walls around it. It's almost impenetrable. How are we going to get it? How are we going to get through? How are we going to get Jerusalem? Well, the answer is, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. It's because God wants you to get Jerusalem. That's the reason. And so important that we move forward in life knowing that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. Verse 18, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." What book is that quoting from in the New Testament? Or the New Testament, what book quotes that verse? Nice and loud, what book? Someone say it louder. Oh, come on. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men." I can't believe it. The leader of the ladies' Bible study who is going through Ephesians is in the room, and she didn't get it on the first try. It's a quote from Ephesians chapter. It's a quote from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, that was in my scripture memory, so it's not even fair that I'm giving my wife a hard time, because that is after Romans 8. I strongly recommend memorizing Ephesians 4. And so does Dallas Willard, by the way. Just an author we really like. If you want to really build up your soul and enrich your soul and gain strength, memorize Ephesians 4. Which quotes, verse 8 of Ephesians 4 quotes this very verse here, where it says, when he, except he in this context means Jesus Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in Psalm 69, what it's referring to when it says, rather, Psalm 68, what it's referring to when he ascended on high, when he ascended to the top, the Mount Zion, the top of Jerusalem, he led captivity captive. He took captive of the enemies there. And then it says, you have received gifts among men, meaning just the spoil, the things that the soldiers, the Jewish soldiers came in and just took from the gold, the silver, and those other things. And then what would happen is the king would turn around and give his army, the military commanders and others, the spoil. Here's the gold. Here's the garments. At that time, you know, they didn't make 25,000 shirts for Walmart. You had a garment. It was really valuable. They gave the garments out. You You led captivity captives. You took their possessions. You gave them to men. I spent a lot of time preparing. I do not spend as much time, not even close, on Tuesday night as I am on Sunday morning. But I do prepare, obviously. And I spent relatively in proportion a lot of time on this verse because I love Ephesians 4. I love this verse because I've said it about 25,000 times to myself. You have ascended on high. Now, when you look at that, even a person at the time before Jesus Christ looking at that, does that sound like it's limited to the top of Jerusalem? It just, the right answer is no. Right? It's like, no, that seems like more. So Paul, Apostle Paul, who knew his Bible really, really, really well, he saw it and realized this is a prophetic psalm. It's not just talking about the general of the battle, David. The general would have been Job, but David coming in after and being on top of Mount Zion. This is talking about Jesus Christ ascending, having destroyed his enemies, having destroyed your enemies, having destroyed sin, having destroyed the devil, having destroyed whatever, the world that was coming against them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Colossians 2:15 says, "Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers," meaning the devil, the demons, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." Jesus destroyed, it says he disarmed principalities and power. You know, oftentimes on a Sunday morning, I'll walk away and say, "I wish I said this. Why didn't I say this?" Because on Sunday, I was talking about demons and how the demonic realm was stirred up by Jesus Christ. That's why you have all these demons running around with Jesus. And then after Jesus leaves the scene, practically never, right? A couple times in the book of Acts. And so what's all that about? Well, we discussed it on Sunday. Because when Jesus came on earth, the demonic realm went berserko. Because they know their Bible, they know they will be destroyed, and so they were stirred up. There's a lot of demonic manifestations. And so what I said in terms of application was, when you start really living for God, it will stir up the demonic realm. You will begin, like, weird lies will start being thrown at you, and opposition, and, you know, I'm not a guy, I don't like it at all when I hear Christians blaming the devil for every single thing. You know, my tire went flat on the way to church, that was the devil. No, it wasn't. It was because you haven't changed your tires, dude. You know, but when you really start being used by the Lord, you will stir up the demonic realm. Ephesians 6 says, and you're not coming against flesh and blood. You're coming against the rulers of this dark world. It's a silent, it's not a literal manifestation. But the thing that I walked away from the service wishing that I had spent a little bit more time, not a lot, because the sermon was already probably too long, but was, how do you walk in the face of that opposition? And one of it is just continuing to move forward, knowing that the Bible says, Colossians 2:15, that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He defanged them. As it pertains to you, the Bible says the devil and the demonic realm have no power. First John says, greater is the power that is in you than the power that is controlling the world. And so this is an exciting verse. When he ascended on high, talking more than just about David, he led captivity captive, meaning he destroyed the power of the devil. And he, here in Psalm 68, he says he received gifts from men. So the practice was receiving gifts and then giving them out. Paul actually says, and he gave gifts to men. So this is sort of the second half of what the king would have done, what David would have done. He gave gifts to men. Now the context in Ephesians chapter 4 is you get spiritual gifts from God, every single one of you. And those are listed in a variety of places, most prominently 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, also Ephesians 4, actually. But these are spiritual gifts, and I'm just reading off some of them. The gift, there's actually a supernatural gift of faith. There's a supernatural gift of healings, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. There's words of wisdom. There's words of knowledge. There's just a spiritual gift of word of knowledge where someone will come up to you and say something about your life, and there's no way they could have ever known except that the Lord told them. Why are we given these gifts? To build up the church. And by the way, that's what Ephesians 4 is like. And so, but I think the greatest gift that we have been given is he disarmed the principalities and powers, allowing us victory over the flesh, the devil, and the world. We can actually walk in victory. We can walk in victory over sin. And Romans 6 says, even as you died with Jesus, you can walk in newness of resurrection of life with Jesus. So there you have it. He goes on, verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. This is a good one to type out on your computer, print it out, cut it out, and put it over a doorpost. Now, if you are here or you're listening to this message and you just cannot relate, what do you mean daily loads us with benefits? That does not describe my life ever as a Christian. I will give you this promise. If you walk in simple obedience, eventually you'll know exactly what it means. You will know exactly. You'll say, yep, that is absolutely true. Simple obedience over time equals this verse, but it's not overnight. And it's not even a matter of months. It's a number of years where you start realizing this verse is absolutely true. Verse 20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Has anyone ever escaped from death here? Heather, okay. I'm going to have to ask you about that. Anyone ever escaped from death? Okay. Anyone else? Another one? All the same row? Is it only Colombians this happens with? Solo colombianos or? Oh, okay, Dominicano aquí. Otro, I always forget, Puerto Rican or Boricua. I was just in the mountains of Peru, and the mountains, not the Andes mountains, the jungle mountains, which very few people know they even exist, but there are mountains filled with jungles there in the Amazon region. And the place that we stay in, it's It's right behind our house. I literally just get on a, path and I go straight up the mountain. Now, one of the things that happens on this path is that, every once in a while they have these little things called chakras, which are tiny little farms. Like when I say not even the size of this room, just they have these little farms, and you can just walk right through them. But sometimes you have to go over a little fence. There was like a long chakra at the very top of the mountain, so I walked right through it, and I got up, and then I looked back. And I saw, and there was no fence in between me and this. Okay, you guys can just pass this around. Okay. So you just pass this around. So you can pass that around. What it is, it's a picture of a really nasty bull. That, I'm sorry, but that looks like that bull. Ese toro tiene un demoniaca. It's like there's a devil in it. And I'm like, and what you have to understand about this story, I'm on the top of a mountain, and there's a very narrow little farm, much narrower than this room. And I had to walk by that bull, and there's no fence in between me. And so my prayer life was instantly increased substantially. I had to walk by this bull, and I was just praying. There's another picture there where it shows the bull is literally right over the path. So I went up, and the bull had just come out and moved right on the path. And I could not go. The best I could do was go 10 yards away. It was less than 10 yards away from this bull because I was kind of like in a ravine. There's no way out. So I literally had to just, hi, bull. But man, I was praying. But it says right here in verse 20, to God the Lord belong escapes from death. You see, if I had just finished these verses the Tuesday before I left, I would have remembered this verse. But anyway, Kenny actually has seen this. Didn't I send this to you?
Yes.
Yeah, I sent this to Kenny. Kenny and I send each other pictures of our prayer walks. And some of them are really interesting. But I just sent him a... You never responded to the one, the longest walk in the world.
No, I was thinking about that today at work.
There's a path from South Africa all the way up to Northwest Russia. It's like, I don't know, like 10,000 miles, longest walk in the world. I'm like, Kenny, this is what we have to do for our next prayer walk when we walk in prayer. But anyway, he didn't respond, which I guess it means you don't really think you want to do that walk. I don't blame you. We can do it together. So you've done that many miles.
I thought about it. I said, man, the picture came in my head, the text.
To God the Lord belongs escapes from death. But God, verse 21, will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. Now, this is the kind of thing like they think this was like a particular enemy of theirs who was renowned for having real long hair. I mean, think Vikings or something like that. And that's why there's that unusual imagery. Verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. And so this is just talking about a complete destruction of the enemy. This is a good psalm to remember when we're facing like a big deal opposition. Verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Now, this is fast forward, okay? What do you think? Anyone want to shout out what this is referring to? This is like not an easy question at all. Anyone want to shout out what this is referring to? They have seen your procession, O God. They have the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Okay, this is fast forward. This is after David has become king, taken over Jerusalem. And this is when they take the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and put it basically on top of Mount Zion, very close probably to where the temple is today. It was not a temple yet, though. It was a tabernacle. And it was a tremendous procession. Now, if you may remember, the first time they tried to get the tabernacle, David tried to get the tabernacle, he was doing it wrong. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, mind you, this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is like the holiest place. This is where God would reside over. And they were carrying it on an ox cart, a Philistine ox cart. Then they read, the whole thing ended really abruptly because God said, this is not okay. So they read their Bibles and said, oh, we're supposed to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant on the shoulders of the priest. In other words, there's poles through the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments in it that Moses received from the Lord. And it was to be carried, they had rings in it. And so when it went from place to place, they were pulled through the rings and the priest carried it on their shoulders. And, you know, there's the story that this guy reached out because they were stumbling, touched it, died. And, you know, when you first read it, we're like, what kind of God is this? Well, one that wants us to take his holiness really, really seriously. And not only that, one that does not like it when man and woman or anybody destroy his types in the Bible and the pictures he puts in the Bible. And the particular picture that was there would be a time where you and I are carrying literally by the Holy Spirit the presence of God. And the priests at the Ark of the Covenant carrying, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so there was this tremendous, when they got it right, they actually got there, there was dancing, and the next, there was singing, and that's what we read now, about the procession of the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in the tabernacle for 40 years, actually probably 39, going from place to place to place to place, and the presence of the Lord, that God came to dwell with his people, all a foreshadowing of Jesus dwelling with us, and David's now taking it into Jerusalem after this tremendous victory. Verse 25, the singers went before the players on instruments, followed after. Among them were maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's little Benjamin. This is referring to the 12 tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 tribes of Israel, although one of them was divided in two. And Joseph was Manasseh and Ephraim. But they're always referred to as the 12 tribes. But Benjamin's one of the tribe. He's the smallest tribe. There's the little Benjamin, their leader, the prince of Judah in their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Those are other tribes of Israel. Verse 28, your God has commanded your strength. I was thinking, you know, a lot of times I don't get a whole lot of sleep on Saturday night preparing for Sunday morning. And I pray for physical strength when I get up on Sunday morning. Lord, I need your strength today. God gives you strength. He gives you strength, but you have to ask for it. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. When I read this verse, I think when we started as a church, we were just about 30 people, and we truly did not know what we were doing, although I thought I did. I learned eventually. I did not know what I was doing. And we were very weak. And I think of this, God, okay, we started, please now strengthen what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, I believe the word is house, your house at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Verse 30, rebuke the beasts of the reed. So this is now one of the difficult things about teaching the Old Testament is sometimes all of a sudden there's a prophecy that is way, way in the future, and it just comes out of nowhere. Isaiah is the hardest book, in my opinion, to teach through because you never know if it's talking about the present, the near-term prophecy, mid-term prophecy, or distant prophecy. This, we know, verse 30 through 32, all of a sudden out of nowhere, you get a prophecy about the millennial kingdom, which is the 1,000 years, I'm not just making that number up, that's in the book of Revelation. After Jesus' return, the world is going to operate like it was supposed to have operated in Genesis chapter 2. A beautiful place, governed by the Lord, but it's going to be a very different place. There's not going to be all the crazy, complete, unmitigated madness that we see on the news every night. And this is a picture of it, verses 30 through 32. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the people who delight in war. Meaning there won't be any war during this time period. There's not going to be people ripping off. There's not going to be frauds. There's not going to be gangs roaming around. There's not going to be billionaires taking advantage of the poor. None of that. Verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. There will be a time where the whole world is submitted to and praising the Lord. Why the Holy Spirit decided to put these three verses in this psalm, just sort of, it looks arbitrary and random, but it's not. It was placed there for us. It has something to do, apparently, just about this wonderful victory that has happened, the allusions to the resurrection and Jesus Christ ascending, and someday he's coming back. Verse 33 is just, this is just, the next three verses are just a praise offering to God, to him who rides on heavens of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. And what that means is like, Lord, you are the only one who's strong. I have no strength. I'm so poor, I'm so needy. You're going to see that in Psalm 69. That's a quote from Psalm 69. David says, I'm poor and needy. But ascribing strength to God, what that really means is just saying what is so obviously true. Lord, you're the only one who's strong. We're not. You are God and I'm not. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Next time you are just feeling so weak, so feeble, so delicate, go to Psalm 68, verse 35, second part of the verse. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people, because he does. The Lord gives you strength to accomplish what he's called you to do. He gives you strength because he wants to be glorified in your life. Not because, you know, I really like this guy. I'm just going to give him strength so he can do what he wants to do. No, that's not what God, this world, your life, our life, it's about the Lord's agenda. And he ascribes, he gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Psalm 69 is a psalm that I've been in many, many times. Now, if you're taking notes, I've mentioned this before. If you ever have any kind of history of just depression, discouragement, just feeling crushed, these are the psalms that you want to go to. Anyone remember what they are? 38, 55, 69, 88, and 143. 38, 55, 69, 88, and 143, where David, you know, if they had psychiatrists where people go to at the time David wrote these, they would have given him antidepressant medication and he never would have wrote the Psalms. I'm not against antidepressant prescriptions 100% of the time, but most of the time, for Christians, you need to do business with God. And he will train you how to walk to the path of joy. Believe me, I know. And so, Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Oh, you're messed up. I'm going to give you your antidepressant medication, David. Unfortunately, that's how the world deals with this kind of thing. But if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you have a privilege of doing just what he does, just crying out to God, "God, save me. The waters have come up to my neck, God." And just getting on your face before the Lord and crying out, "I sink into deep mire." That's mud. I've lost lots of experiences personally because I grew up summers next to the ocean of being in mud. I sink in deep mire in the mud where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. It's like you're not seeing any hope. There's no hope here. My eyes fail. I'm trying to look for hope. I see none. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, in this particular case, I do believe, because this quote, so what book of the Old Testament is quoted more than any other book in the New Testament? The Psalms. Anyone know what psalm is quoted more than any other psalm? What's that? That's an interesting one, but no, what? Very close, Kenny. So 23 minus 1 is 22. Psalm 22 is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Psalms are quoted more than any. And then number 2 is Psalm 69. It's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus. I believe it's quoted by Jesus. We'll get to it. Wow. No. Better be careful of time again. I don't want to stop in the middle of this. So, this psalm, the context of it, remember we were talking last Sunday morning about when a New Testament verse is quoted in the Old Testament, you do have to go to the Old Testament chapter and say, what's this chapter about, to get the full context. David is being persecuted because of his faith. Now, if you are living in simple obedience to Jesus Christ, whether you're a CEO of a corporation or you sweep streets out on the city of Boston, you're going to be persecuted. If you're a mom and you're raising your kids, or a dad and you're raising your kids the way God wants you to raise them, you'll be persecuted, included many times by people in the church. Look at those legalistic, overly strict, stern parents. Most of Jesus' persecution were by religious people. Most of the persecution of the church, you know, in Eritrea, we have our dear sister Adonish, who has been to jail for her faith. You know who she's really being persecuted by? The Orthodox community, the Orthodox Christian community of Eritrea, who have forced laws, you know, basically arranged to have laws. It's persecution by people who call themselves Christian against other Christians. And a lot of what he's referring to here is just persecution from other Jews, Jew against Jew. And so that's who he's referring to in verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Now, I suggest whenever you're in any hard trial, you just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. The trial may have nothing at all to do with your sin. In this case, it's not. But it's still, there's something about severe trials where we really feel like sinners. Even though, because it's something about the trial just exposes our sin. God, I'm a sinner. I need your help. And that's what's going on here. It's this trial that he's in has nothing to do with his sin, but he's saying, you know my foolishness, my sins are here. Verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. And I think what's going on in that verse is, Lord, would you bring me out of it? Would you bring me through this trial successfully so I will encourage the Church of Jesus Christ by my life? Would you do that, Lord? I mean, he's being lied about. He's being slandered. And you know, the truth, I was just on the phone today with a guy who's being accused of very serious crimes. And I just had to pray, the Lord, just bring out the truth. Verse 7, because of your sake, I have borne reproach, meaning insults. People, because David has lived for God, he's being insulted. Shame has covered my face. So this is a prophecy right here, verse 7. Because of your sake, I have borne reproach. In Matthew 27, it says that when Jesus was on the cross, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Jesus was called the Son of David because his life fulfilled many of the prophecies given in David's psalm and just in his life. Verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. So in John chapter 2, chapter 7, it says that when he was thinking about going to, when his brothers were going to Jerusalem, it says, hey, if you're going to make a name for yourself, you need to go there. And because you're not supposed to hide yourself if you're trying to make a name for yourself. In verse 5 of chapter 7 of John, it says, for even his brothers did not believe him. And then more interestingly, in the book of Mark, more interestingly to me, maybe not to you, in the book of Mark, it says that his own people they tried to lay hold of him. His own people tried to get him and take him away, saying he is out of his mind. That's chapter 3 of Mark. And then about 10 verses later, it says his brothers and his mother came to him and were calling to him. So apparently, his own family thought he was crazy. Your own family is going to think you are crazy if you're living for Jesus Christ. Now, his family, his brothers, did come around eventually, but Psalm 69, verse 8, talks about his own family. He became a stranger to him. Verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Meaning those who insult God, they don't want to be accountable to God. So if you're living to God, they're going to insult you. And it says, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. So when Jesus was in clearing the temple in John chapter 2, verse 17, when he is driving out with a whip the sheep and the oxen and the money changers from the temple, it says his disciples remembered, quoting Psalm 69, that it would said of the coming Messiah, the zeal for the house of God has eaten him up. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. And so he's weeping, he's fasting, he's seeking the Lord, and people are mocking him for it. When you fast, when you pray, when you seek the Lord seriously, when you're out on the Esplanade at 11 p.m. at night and it's 15 degrees and you're praying, your family's going to think you're out of your mind. And so it goes on to say, verse 12, those who sit in the gate, meaning those who are the politicians, the people in control of government, those who sit in the gate speak against me, I am the song of drunkard, but as for me, my prayer is to you. That's such a beautiful thing right there. So many people. You know, I always wonder, like, what's going to happen to Calvary Chapel in the city if there's great persecution? Like, how many people would just say, bye-bye, Jesus Christ? I hope very few. I hope they'll be like verse 13. But as for me, my prayers to you, just trusting in the Lord. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your mercies. Do not hide your face from the servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. I'm in trouble, Lord. I am in trouble, Lord. So I began, I think, in the prayer tonight, the Psalms are an instruction manual for prayer. And so just remember Psalm 69, verses 13 through 18. This is precious, wonderful stuff. When you're going through just terrible times, put yourself in the shoes of David and cry out, verse 18, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Save it. Deliver me because of my enemies. I do think it's important to understand you may not have physical people who are coming against you. But you may have just, again, you may be stirring up the demonic realm. All of a sudden, lies are going into your head, really nasty lies. Those are, you can just apply this psalm to that. Deliver me because of my, deliver me from my enemies. Again, verse 15, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. So there's just sometimes lies where our mind goes. We can be on the verge of being swallowed up. Ever feel like you've been about to be swallowed up? Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. Now, that to me looks like a picture of Jesus on the cross. On Jesus, in Psalm 22, remember that's 23 minus 1, Psalm 22, if there's this great imagery of Jesus on the cross, it says that the strong bulls of Bashan surrounded me. Their mouths are gaping, and it's a picture of Jesus on the cross. And this is very similar. My adversaries are all before me. And then he says, reproach, meaning insults, have broken my heart. Now that's an interesting one, right? Because I don't know, sometimes I get this view of Jesus, they could like insult him to his face all the time. He's like, oh. And it just doesn't affect him. You know? And I remember there's some Christian books that are spectacular. Many of them are not. I remember I was reading this. I've read like books on counseling over the years. And I joke sometimes that I do more counseling than preaching. It's not quite true, but I do a lot of counseling. And it is something, I'm definitely not gifted in everything, but in counseling is one of the things that the Lord has gifted me in. But I do usually have someone there helping me, but I just remember reading years ago, you know, don't get emotionally involved with the people you're counseling. That's not in the Bible. Now, when I leave counseling, I'm often an emotional wreck. Why? Because I love the people I'm counseling. And when you're insulted by people who you love, says Jesus went before Jerusalem and wept before he going into these people who hated it because he knew it was going to happen to him. He loved them. It says it broke his heart being insulted. Because he had a tender heart. He had a tender heart. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's just strong as no one else has ever been strong. But he has it. We were made in his image. And it hurts to be insulted by people you love. This is interesting verse, huh? Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters I found none. So when he hung on the cross for you, wow. What he went through to pay for your sins is when God sees the payment for your sin, the payment that Jesus made, the Lord was satisfied. Which, by the way, means what, when someone sins against you, you have to drop it. You have to forgive. Because if God is satisfied that the payment for their sins satisfied him, well then, that means you need to be, and you need to forgive. Verse 21, messianic prophecy, meaning a prophecy which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They also gave me gall for my food. Matthew 27, it says that when Jesus got to the place that he was going to be crucified, I guess what they did, a custom of the Romans, as brutal and cruel as they could be, they would give the people gall, which is like a painkiller, before they got on the cross. But he what? Refused it. Why? Because he had to experience the full payment for your sins. He was offered gall, Matthew 27 says, and he refused it. And then it says, and they gave my, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And remember at the end of Matthew 27, when he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're like, whoa, he's struggling here. And a guy actually took a sponge, filled it with sour wine vinegar, put it on a stick, lifted it up to him. So that was fulfilled on the cross, verse 21. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. And so now here's, this is David. This is not Jesus. This is David just crying out to the Lord. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And so right here, verses 22 through 28, is David prophesying. I believe Jesus calls David a prophet. He refers to him as a prophet, I believe, in Matthew 26. He does, but he's prophesying here of the destruction of Jerusalem, because on the day of their visitation, when Jesus visited them for peace, they destroyed him. They destroyed the Son of God. And Jesus himself in Luke says that as Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you, he's speaking to Jerusalem here, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, and the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation, referring to when Jesus was there. And less than 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and leveled the city of Jerusalem. 1 million Jews died. According to Josephus, almost 70,000 were sold into slavery. And this verse 22 through 28 appears to be a prophecy of verse 24, the Lord pouring out his indignation, again, his wrathful anger on them. And so really heavy stuff, to say the least. Verse 29, David says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves." So, God is more pleased with our praise, with our thanksgiving, than he is with a tithe check, or back then offering a bull. Should they offer bulls? Yes, it was required in the law. Should we tithe? Yes. The Bible, I think, is clear about that. But God delights in praise, and he's praising the Lord here in advance for the fact that he knows the faithfulness of the Lord. He knows that God's going to save him. Verse 31, "This also shall please the Lord." Rather, verse 32, "The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor, he does not despise the prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." Everything in the sea, everything outside of the sea on the land, it's all praising the Lord. Not because they have life in the sense of a human being, but because they just praise the existence and shout out, there's a God, and in a sense, they're praising God. The seas and everything in them and that moves in them, let them praise God. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Okay, that is Psalm 69. So what we do now, at the very end of our midweek service, we get in little groups of three, and we pray. And so I'm going to pray, and you can break up, and let me suggest verse that you get into your group and you just read verse 34 and verse 35 of Psalm 68, and then just continue along those lines, thanking the Lord and ascribing strength to him, meaning, "I'm weak, Lord, you're strong. I thank you for that." Father, I just pray that you help us with our time of prayer. In the name of Jesus, be blessed during this time. So if you can just get in little groups, three or four, and we're going to end this time praying and praising the Lord. So you can read out, just begin with reading out Psalm 68, verses 33, 34, and 35.